morning. There's an oft-repeated phrase in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where God says this: I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And for a long time I wondered, what did that mean? It seems repeated so often that it must have some great significance, but what does the phrase really mean? Well, I'm going to attempt just to, very briefly at the beginning of this message today, to tell you what I believe that means. I believe what God is saying is this: I'm the God of salvation, because collectively Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent the experience of being saved. Abraham represents election. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, although he was in idolatry, and God called him. It was a sovereign calling. It had nothing to do with any merit that Abraham had. It was a divine, sovereign call of God upon Abraham's life. But it required a response from Abraham. It required a response of faith. And we know that Abraham is known as the father of the faith because he responded to the call of God. It wasn't even his God, but he responded to the call of God, and he went, not knowing where he was going, in obedience to the call of God. So Abraham represents election and faith, and that's the first two characteristics of our salvation. You see, we're here today because the Bible says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And like Abraham, we are elect. Now, there are days when we wonder, why did God choose me? Do you put your hand up if you ever wonder, why did God choose me? I know people that are much nicer than me, much better looking, well, a little better looking anyway, not much. But the fact of the matter is, that's God's sovereign choice. But our part is to respond. And that's what Abraham represents, that first part of salvation, that we're being called. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. We're called, our response is to respond in faith. And that's what Abraham represents. Isaac represents sonship. See, the moment we're called and we respond in faith, the Bible says tells us we become sons of God. Isaac was born miraculously. The Isaac's birth was foretold long before it happened. In that way, he's a type of Christ. Isaac represents miraculous birth. And that's what happens when we're called by God and we respond in faith. We actually experience the being born again. We have a miraculous birth. So what does Jacob represent? Well, I think broadly speaking, he represents two things. Firstly, he represents a typical believer who, through the auspices of what Abraham and Isaac represent, has just been born again. But it's the beginning of a long journey. And Jacob represents a carnal Christian who is setting out on the pathway of knowing God and experience God and growing as a believer. He also represents, I believe, a picture of service, but we're not going to really focus on that too much today. But Jacob is a picture of God's dealings with his people to get them from where they are to where they need to be. Jacob was a character who was always trying to get ahead by fleshly means. Now, how many of you know that it probably took a couple of months to get Israel out of Egypt? 40 years later, God is still trying to get Egypt and that nature and that character that Egypt represents out of Israel. It's a lot easier to get us saved and into the kingdom than to get the kingdom into us. Getting saved, relatively speaking, is simple, but it's just the beginning. So how important is the story of Jacob? Abraham was called in Genesis chapter 12. Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21, and he dies in Genesis 25. So 13 chapters are given over to Abraham and Isaac. Jacob is born in chapter 25, and he dies in chapter 49. Fully 25 chapters are given over to Jacob. Why? Simply, Jacob is you and me. And there are certain things about the life and the experience of Jacob that God wants us to understand, because we need to apply them, and God wants to apply them to our lives. He represents a journey we're all on, from new believers, still carnal and fleshly, to a place of brokenness and obedience, where that brokenness is evident and manifest to all that sees us and sees him. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. Let me read from verse 19 to 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah's daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying with the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, I'm sure you know that in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, names are significant. A name of a place or a person is often significant and represents, in terms of people, a person's character. So let me tell you what Jacob means. The name Jacob means cheater or deceiver or supplanter. A supplanter is someone who tries to take the place of another one. And actually we see it in verse 22. Why were the babies jostling within the womb? Simply for this reason. It seemed that Jacob knew intuitively that the firstborn normally is the one to receive the inheritance. So he's trying to get out first. Now, he was not in pole position in the womb. So he was trying to jostle around so that he would be born first. Isn't that funny? By the way, did you know I'm a twin? Just like Esau and Jacob, I'm a twin. And I came out second, so I'd like to think that the inheritance was like Jacob, came to the first one. People always say to me, "So, is he identical?" I say, "No, he wasn't that lucky." He wouldn't agree with that, by the way. Because there's a lot of deception around. Then anyway, back to the script. He was trying to be born first to receive the inheritance. He was trying to get a good thing the wrong way. If he had succeeded, ironically, he would have actually missed it, because God had already determined that he was going to turn the natural order on its head, and instead of the firstborn receiving the inheritance, he said, the firstborn shall actually serve the secondborn. Thankfully, he wasn't successful. So we see in verses 31 to 33, Esau sells him his birthright. And before we judge Esau, how many of us have put ourselves at great spiritual risk to fulfill or satisfy our fleshly desires? That's not a new thing in history. In that respect, Esau is typical of many believers. We've put ourselves at great risk to satisfy our flesh. Chapter 27, Jacob tricks Esau and Isaac and gets his father's blessing. And with the blessing comes the inheritance. Verse 35 and 36. Then we see in verse 41, Esau discovers what has happened, how he's been tricked and how his father was tricked, and he decides he's going to kill his brother Jacob. Rebekah hears about it and warns Jacob, and Jacob runs away. He flees, because otherwise he knows his brother is going to kill him. So did Jacob do wrong? Absolutely. It's interesting to find out what God's attitude is towards Jacob at this point. Because to know that is to know God's attitude towards us as believers who still have things in their lives that need to be dealt with, that need to be changed, that we need to be sanctified, more than we currently are. Jacob's, let's look at that dream that he has. Genesis 28. It's a remarkable dream. I'd like a dream like this. All my dreams. I gave up telling people my dreams long ago. The last dream I told someone I had, this was a dream. There were crocodiles in the bath. That was a dream. And I told someone, and they sort of had a Freudian interpretation and said, that means you've got an aversion to cleanliness. I thought, that's the last time I tell anybody a dream. All my dreams are just nonsense. One of these days, I had a godly dream. Pray for me. Let's read from verse 10. Jacob's dream at Bethel. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Wow. What a dream. But do you know what strikes me about that dream? It's got some tremendous content, but what strikes me most is not what it says, but what it doesn't say. It mentions provision, blessing, protection, guidance, but there's not even a mention of what he did wrong. No rebuke, not even a hint of disappointment. Isn't that strange? And that is true of God's dealings with us. You know, we can learn a lot about God's dealing with Christians through the Old Testament. Jesus said, lo, it is written about me in the volume of the book. Someone once said, in the terms of the Testaments, the new is in the old concealed, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So there's much in the Old Testament that we can learn that we can't actually just learn by reading the New Testament. Now I want you to turn to John 1:51, because there's a linking scripture here that is very interesting. It mentions the ladder in his dream that the angels are ascending and descending upon, and in John 1:51 we get a bit more of a clue as to what that ladder was. From verse 50 then of John 1, Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. He's just speaking to Nathanael. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The ladder was Jesus Christ himself. Here Jacob is having his first encounter with Christ. It's a picture of being born again. His first encounter with Christ. Now, you probably know this as well as I do, but when we first come to Christ, we're pretty carnal. God didn't choose us because we did a lot of changing before we got saved. We got saved because we needed a change. We didn't change at all. Why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. We didn't change before we came to Christ. That's when the process starts. And Jacob is very carnal, and he's very fleshly. He's received a tremendous promise from God. He's just had his first meaningful encounter with Christ, which is the picture of being born again, of being saved. But he's still trying to strike a deal with God. So his response to the dream is this: if you bless me and protect me, well, God's already said he would. But he's laying conditions now with God. He said, if you do this, I'll do that. In fact, it's very educational. If you look at the chronology of the history of Jacob's life over this, probably what is about 23 years, right at the beginning, he schemes. Halfway through, he prays, and then he schemes in case God doesn't show up. And right at the end, he just prays. That's a good clue as to how we're progressing maybe in the Christian life. By nature, I'm a schemer. I see a lot of myself in Jacob. Hopefully not as much as I used to. I bet you can see some of yourself in Jacob too. He had his first meaningful encounter with Christ, the picture of a newborn Christian beginning his long journey to brokenness. Between this dream and when he wrestled with God lay 23 years of serving, learning, running, growing, scheming. In Genesis 32, verse 6, we see that he learns that 400 men are coming with Esau to get him. So Jacob does what he knows best. He tries to plan and scheme his way out of his problem. He decides he's going to break the group that has now grown up with Jacob into different lots of six or eight people, about six or eight groups, and he gives them all gifts, and he sends them on ahead of him to meet Esau, and he's hoping by the time these wave after wave of people that are seeking Jacob's using to appease his brother Esau by giving them gifts, by the time Jacob at the end of that caravan gets to him, his heart may be softened a bit, and he won't fulfill his promise to kill him. God had already told him he was going to take him back to that land. He had that promise. You know what? He wasn't quite trusting God yet. He wasn't quite trusting God's promises. He was doing what he knew best, which is to plan and to scheme and to plot for his own good. To give in to a greater power to avoid trouble, to appease his brother. You know, Jacob had changed so much, but the one big thing in his life that always got him into trouble had not changed. Let me say that again. The one big thing in his life that always got him into trouble hadn't changed. And here is where the rubber meets the road for you and I. Because the question is, what is the one big thing in your life that God needs to break? That God needs to change? That one area where victory has always escaped us. We may have tried many times to break its power. We may have been successful for a week or two, but then bang, the enemy gets us again. And what happens is the enemy gets us to the point where we actually believe it is not possible to be different in that area of our life. Maybe a habit. Maybe an attitude. It may be a fear. Now, we know the Bible says that Satan is a liar. He tells lies all the time. He says he's a liar from the beginning. Did you know that the lie only has power over you if you believe it? That's the power of the lie. If you believe a lie, it will inform what you think, it will inform what you feel, and it will inform what you do. That's the nature of a lie. That's the intent when the enemy lies to us. And there are many people here today who have believed the lie from the enemy that it is not possible for you to be different in that area of your life. Beloved, I'm here today on God's behalf to tell you that is a lie and you should stop believing it. There comes a day when, like Jacob, we have to face up to the situation and determine in our hearts that we're going to believe the word of God and we're going to deal with it once and for all. Because the enemy is using that one thing, that giant, if you like, and we'll come to David in a minute, is using that one thing to hinder you from inheriting or possessing your inheritance. Did you know it's possible to inherit something and not possess it? There's been stories in the paper I've read years ago about a man who died in starvation in rags on the street who had $1 million in his bank account. He received an inheritance. It didn't make the slightest bit of difference to his experience of life because he never possessed it. He never utilized it. And when God sent the spies to spy at the land of Canaan, 10 spies came back and said, there are giants in the land, it's not possible for us to take that land. And two of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, yeah, wow, what a fantastic country. There's a few giants we need to kill, but that's okay. God will give them to us. Beloved, that's the attitude we need, because we're men and women of faith. There's a few giants to kill, but by the power of God, we will take that land. Amen? You know, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1, there's an interesting scripture. It's interesting because of how the scripture starts. It says, after this, David attacked Metheg-Ammah, which was the name of a town, and I'll tell you what the town's real name was in a minute. He attacked Metheg-Ammah and took control of it from the Philistines. He basically, David and his army, took control of Metheg-Ammah, a city, from the Philistines. Now, what is interesting about that verse? The interesting thing is this. This is the first time that we see recorded in David's history and the armies of Israel's history where David actually initiated an attack upon the enemy. All the other prior occasions, the Philistines were attacking Israel and David, and they were responding in kind. They were defending territory. They weren't trying to take territory, they were defending territory. Interestingly, this is the first occasion. Now, what does Metheg Ammah mean? Metheg Ammah was actually the city of Gath. Gath was the principal town of Philistia, which was the land of the Philistines, and Gath was a fortified city on a high hill. So here's what happened. Every time the Israelites and the army would seek to further gain occupancy of the land of Canaan, which God had promised them, they were pushed back and they were unable to regain that territory or to gain that territory to go further in and possess their inheritance. Every time it happened. Metheg Ammah was the name that the Israelites gave to Gath because it literally means the bridle of the mother. The city of Gath, being the largest city in Philistia, was known as the mother city. And it was known as the Metheg Ammah, or the bridle of the mother, because for many years it had acted as a bridle or a curb upon Israel, stopping them from entering further into their possession and entering into the land. But it says in 2 Chronicles 8:1, after this, David attacked Metheg Ammah and took control of it from the Philistines. So, you know, when you see that kind of verse, you may want to ask, well, what happened beforehand that put David on the offensive for the first time rather than just the defensive? Many of us, there are areas of our lives where we're on the defensive all the time. We're not on the offensive. And actually, your homework today is to go read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I'll tell you briefly what happened. Basically, David was envisioned by the prophetic word, and he spent a season in prayer. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this reason. Some of you have failed to kill your giant because you've been trying to do it in your own strength. You may have started that process because you got sick of being like that. You got sick of having that problem, but you didn't do any preparation work. David did some good preparation. And here's what happens. When you get one or two failures under your belt because you didn't go about it the right way, the enemy then has an open door to say, see, it's not possible for you to be victorious. So why don't you just accept it and, you know, change the other areas of your life? Accept the fact that you're not perfect. You never will be. Accept the fact that this would always be a problem. God still loves you. And he does. His love doesn't change a whit because you still have that problem. He doesn't relate to you on the basis of having that problem. Your Bible says your life is hid in Christ in God. It says you are the righteousness of Christ. That's your legal standing and position. When God thinks of you, he doesn't think about that problem. But he wants you to be free of that problem because it will help you, not him. Love always wants the best for the other person. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. God wants us different, not for his sake, but for our sake, because he loves us. He wants us to be free. It says in the scripture, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There comes a day when, like Jacob, we have to face up to our problem, whatever it is. I told the service at 9 o'clock last week that when I was young, how many of you love going to the dentist? Put your hand up if you love going to the dentist. I had a real fear of dentist. I mean, I was gripped. When I was young, I think I was about 8 or 9, I had to have 6 teeth extracted. And they used to give you gas. Now, apparently the gas is odorless, but the rubber mask, even thinking about it now makes me nauseous. The mask really smelled horrible. Anybody know the smell of that mask? Horrible, isn't it? Anyway, the dentist was a bit of an idiot, presumably, and he didn't give me enough gas, so I woke up halfway through. Now, it's not a blessed experience, as you might guess, for a 9-year-old to wake up halfway through 6 extractions. And it just opened the door to the enemy to give me a spirit of fear in that whole area. I am absolutely fearful of going to the dentist. In fact, obviously, I had to go to the dentist when I grew up, a number of times, but you see, what I would do is I would pay a lot of money to have a general anesthetic, like I was having major surgery in the hospital. So they'd give me an injection in my arm and I'd go to sleep, and when I woke up, it was all done. It's expensive. And I did that for many years. I'm reading the Bible one day, and I read a scripture in Timothy that says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you know, the first thing, and it was the Holy Spirit, the first thing that came into my mind was my fear of dentists. I got angry. Because I realized two things. One, God didn't give it to me. And two, it's spiritual. So there's a spirit of fear. It's not an emotion. It's a spiritual attack. So I determined that the next time I went to the dentist, I was not going to get a general anesthetic. So the time came when I had to go to the dentist, and I'm sitting in the chair, I'm sitting in the waiting room, and as we say in England, I felt as sick as a parrot. I mean, I'm sick with fear. But I'm repeating several scriptures. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His strength is perfected in my weakness. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and I kept repeating them over and over. It was time I was called in. The fear just remained the whole time. The second time I went to the dentist, same thing happened. I'm repeating the scriptures. The fear never broke. It was exactly the same as it ever was. But I determined that I was not going to give in to this, and I was going to break it once and for all. Guess what happened on a third occasion? I'm sitting in the waiting room, and all of a sudden I sort of realized it's gone. The abject fear had completely disappeared. It reminds me of a phrase I read once, and I've always loved this phrase. It says this: when fear knocked at the door, I sent faith to answer and found nobody there. See, the only way you can really overcome a fear is through the grace of God, but you have to confront it as well. Because fear is a phantom. I bet the last 999 things you feared, probably only one of them, if that came to pass. Why? Because the enemy uses that in our mind all the time. All the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? It was an attack from the enemy. And let me tell you this. You and I do not need to accept those kind of things anymore. Why? Because Colossians 2 verse 15 says this: and having disarmed its powers, the powers and authorities, that's Satan and his minions, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Beloved, there's the power is in the cross to overcome every single one of those things. You just got to be angry enough to decide, I'm going to deal with this once and for all. I was angry. I believe it was a righteous anger generated by the Holy Spirit that welled up in me as I read that scripture that day. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. And I got angry. I got angry at the enemy. I thought, how dare you do this to me? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. The Bible says I'm not supposed to experience this fear. Are you hearing me today? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Through the cross, that thing that you are fighting has already been vanquished and conquered. Jesus said upon the cross, it is finished. There's nothing that you or I need to add or to do to make that effective in our life, except believe it. It is finished. It's done. Ephesians tells us that Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That which is captivating you has already been captured. You just need to believe the truth about that. He triumphed over them at the cross. Now, why don't we believe that? Because we've been tuning into the wrong airwaves. Part of any war, and you know you're in war, don't you? Part of any war is propaganda. And the enemy's very good at it. A big part of winning any war is winning the propaganda war. So the enemy, like every country engaged in war, has a ministry of disinformation. Did you know that? God has given us a ministry of information. It's all good. It's in here. The enemy has a ministry of disinformation. And he will lie to you all the time. He'll say the reason you failed twice is because it's not possible to be victorious in that area. So don't even bother anymore. Because all you're doing is you're going to ratchet up failure after failure and feel even worse about yourself. And God loves you and accepts you anyway. So what's the point? The purpose of the ministry of disinformation is to intimidate and to cow the enemy into a place of defeat. In our case, to deny the finished, effective work of the cross. But in the Bible, we are told that Satan was a liar and has been a liar from the beginning. And we as individuals have the authority. We're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that true? By the way, it doesn't say hold conversations with the devil. You know, Christians have far more quiet times with the enemy than they do with God. They don't even know they're doing it. That thought comes into their mind, you're no good. No, I'm not very good, am I? And you'll never be any different. No, I won't be, will I? You think you're holding a personal interview with yourself. You're not. You're having a quiet time with the enemy. Eve did it, and look where it landed up. Don't do it. Recognize that early on. That's a message in itself. We don't have time to preach that one today. Genesis 32, Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. No friends, no family, no counselors, no prayer partners, no ministers, no pastors, no great deliverance ministries. And some of you have tried all of them. Some of you have tried all of them. Jacob didn't have any of those there. Beloved, there's a time comes when you just, it has to be just you and God alone. And sometimes we've tried all the other things and they didn't work. We hope, oh, we just found the right way, the right wording for the prayer that someone's going to pray over us. Or the right deliverance ministry that understands how to do deliverance really effectively. Or the emotional healing that is causing this other problem. And if I get emotional, don't get me wrong, I believe in deliverance. I believe in emotional healing with all my heart. I've done lots of it in my life of ministry. But there comes a time, beloved, when it just has to be you and God. And Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled with God. And God said, tell me your name. Now, do you think he didn't know his name? He knew his name. But he said to Jacob, tell me your name. And he said, I'm Jacob. Do you know what Jacob was saying? He was honestly and openly acknowledging his problem before God. He was saying, I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a deceiver. I'm a supplanter. And I'm absolutely sick of having this problem in my life after all this time. And I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And that's where you need to be. And that's where I need to be. We need to openly acknowledge and come before God. God knows it anyway. It's not a problem to him. Yes, he likes it when we come and say, God, I've got this problem. I've had it for a long time. I've tried everything. I've tried counselors, pastors, deliverance ministries. Nothing's changed. Can you help me? What do you think? Do you think God could help us? Did God help Jacob? And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you have changed the nature of that thing which I'm wrestling with you about. Because his name was his nature. We're then told that God touched his hip. Did you know that the hip is the strongest part of the body where the hip joins the thigh? And it's representative of man's natural strength. His natural strength had to be broken. Beloved, you cannot overcome those things in your natural strength. The Bible says it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And that's where some of us have gone wrong. We've tried methods. We've tried all kinds of stuff. But what we need to do is be left alone with God and wrestle with him. And God touched his natural strength and he broke it. Why? Because you are not strong enough to break the power of your problem. God has to bring you to the place where you know that. Where our strength ends, God's begins. His strength is perfected. Not just improved, it's perfected in our weakness. That's acknowledging, God, I can't do it. I'm too weak. I don't have the power to do this. And God touched his hip. And from that day on, he walked with a limp. You know what that means? It meant that his brokenness was evident to everyone that saw him. It was patently obvious to the world. There was a brokenness about him that no one had seen before, that hadn't been characteristic of him before. Do you want that to be true of you? Do you want that the first thing that people notice about you and me is a brokenness about us? But the brokenness isn't an end in itself. The alabaster jar was broken so that the fragrance could come through. That's a picture of brokenness allowing the fragrance of Christ to manifest itself. Now, why am I telling you this? Why are we focusing on this now? Well, Todd believes, and I believe, and I'm sure a number of the other leaders believe, that we're in a period of preparation. And actually, God wants to come and visit us. Who wants a visit from God? I mean, as a church. Isn't that great? I believe that it's time that God wants to come. And therefore, we have to do a bit of prep work. Could you turn with me to Isaiah 40, chapter 40? Verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. That's what we're going to be doing. That's what we're doing. That's what this message is all about. We're actually going to be allowing God to break those things and deal with those things that he's wanted to do for a long time and we're wanting him to do as preparation for a visitation of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground should become level and the rugged places a plain. So what is the preparation that God wants to do? According to this passage, it's to take away things that are there. And it's to put things in place that aren't there that should be. And even those little things that we may not attach a lot of import to, those abrasive characteristics, those rough places, God wants to deal with those too. It's a time of preparation. Every mountain and hill. Do you know your problem may be huge? It may not be a mountain. It may be a hill though. But part of the preparation is for God to take it away. And there are things that God wants to be characteristic of our lives that aren't necessarily yet characteristic of them. He wants to put those things in place. And there are those things that aren't just huge issues in our lives. There aren't huge or huge gaps in our lives. They're those little abrasive characteristics, attitudes. We're easily rubbed up the wrong way. We easily react. We easily say the wrong thing. God wants to deal with those too. He wants to deal with those things that shouldn't be there. The mountains and the hills. He wants to raise up the valleys to put things in our lives that are missing. And he wants to deal with the rough places and those abrasive characteristics. And God told Todd that we need to prepare for a visitation. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that's the right time. Do you know when a king, this is written because this is what actually happened, when a king was going to visit a certain town or city, he'd send a messenger ahead of him and they would know that at a certain point in the near future the king was coming. So the king would send out a load of workers onto the road to remove all the little stones and to fill all the little potholes so that the king had a smooth entry into the city. Did you know that? That's what that chapter actually, that's how it worked. That's what happened. There's one other passage I want to read to you. I've been debating whether I want to read to this because I didn't want to introduce a too heavy a note in it, but I think I just feel I should. And this is my last scripture, Isaiah chapter 1. We say Isaiah in England. You say Isaiah. People said, why do you say Isaiah? I say, because there's one Isaiah than the other one. I don't know if that's true or not. Just what I heard. Isaiah 1:18, you've probably heard this verse in many, many Sunday schools. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best from the land. Now, if you do ask most Christians what that verse means, they will say, well, Jesus washes us clean, and they were as white as snow. But that's not what the verse is saying. Because even look at the text. The text wouldn't suggest that's what it's saying. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Well, first of all, sin is black, not scarlet. Secondly, the sin itself can never be as white as snow, only the person. So what is Isaiah really saying? He's saying this, and he's talking about leprosy. Because in the early stages of leprosy, you get scarlet blotches on your skin. And when leprosy becomes full-blown, it becomes white and flaky. He's actually using an illustration of leprosy, and actually in the Old Testament, leprosy is a picture of sin itself. So God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, listen, let's reason together. We need to deal with some things because you see, these things never stand still. They get progressively worse. So it makes a lot of sense when you recognize it's a problem and when you to look to God to deal with it now rather than keep deferring it and leaving it, because the longer you leave it, the harder it will become. Because you see, leprosy is a progressive disease, and sin is a progressive disease. So saying, let's deal with it now. It'll be easier to deal with it now than it will next year. Because we have a tendency to put things off, isn't that right? Well, yeah, I know I need to deal with that, but You know, maybe when I'm a stronger Christian, maybe when I understand the word better, maybe when I'm a stronger prayer, maybe I'll have more. No, now is the time. And God said, let's talk about this. Let's reason together. Let's deal with this. Not for my sake, but for yours, because I love you. And I want you to be free. Beloved, I believe the prophetic challenge to us as a church, and I believe the body of Christ, is to actually kill the giants that have been arraigned against us. And the enemy's convinced us that it's not possible to kill that giant. You know, David killed the giant with a round, smooth stone. Do you think it was a stone that penetrated his forehead? Do you think David threw it so hard, that's why it killed it? It wasn't even sharp. It was a round stone. I lied. This is one last scripture. 1 Samuel 17:45. I just love this story. And this story's got a lot of truth in it for all of us, I believe. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Beloved, what are you saying? He's saying, enough! Enough! You've been tormenting and humiliating and intimidating the armies of God for long enough, and I'm here today. I'm just a 15-year-old boy with ruddy cheeks, and I'm here to tell you that it doesn't matter who I am or what I am, because God is with me and you're dead. And that is what you need to believe. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Doesn't matter how mature you are. Because you see, it's not you doing it. It's the power of God. It wasn't a smooth stone that killed Goliath. It was the power of God behind the faith that David had. Amen? I just love David. I love this story. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me. Could you say that in your heart by faith? This day, the Lord will hand you over. This giant that you've been intimidating me, pursuing me, undermining me, stopping me from making the kind of progress that God wants me to make in inheriting the land that God has given me, my inheritance in Christ. This day, you're going to die. Not because of me, I'm just a young little boy. But because the power of God is with me. And you can believe that because the power of the cross is with you. He triumphed over all of the satanic powers at the cross. Will it take some effort? Maybe. But beloved, without God's joining your effort with his power, you can't do it. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and all the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Is there still a God in Israel? Is he our God? Has he changed? No. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's time to do war against the things that have been doing war against us. It's time to do despot against the things that have been despot to us. That the enemy's used to keep us in condemnation, to keep us in that twilight zone where we never feel we're quite right with God and we don't have the faith to do the things that God has called us to do as a consequence. Now, you may not be ready. I can't make you ready. You can't make me ready. You've got to be in that place where Jacob was. I'm sick of being like this, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. You've got to be like David. You've got to come before Goliath and say, enough! That's it. Today, you die. Not by my might or power. By the power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand. Father, we need your help. First of all, we want to acknowledge that we have your love and your acceptance, and we thank you for that. We know these things have never caused you to love us any less. In fact, it is your love that longs for us to tackle these things and deal with them and find your grace and your power to do it, because you want us to live the life that you've called us to live, a life of freedom. And Father, let's just lift our hands, Lord. Father, we just come before you and we pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our heart like a seed. And that it would be so watered by the Holy Spirit. And that, Father, some of us may be ready today to kill that giant. Some of us need to do some preparation. Some of us need to seek your face and find out what the steps are before we actually engage in that battle. But Father, wherever we are, I just pray that your grace right now, you'd pour out your grace by the power of the Holy Spirit upon this people, upon every one of us. And that, Father, a righteous indignation would well up in our heart. And we would be at that place where Jacob was and where David was, where we say, that's enough. That is enough. Father, doesn't anybody feel condemned by this word, but encouraged? We know Satan, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And we're in Christ Jesus, so hallelujah. And Father, we're not looking for condemnation, we're looking for conviction. Because we know when conviction comes, it always carries with it the grace of God to draw us towards God in genuine sorrow and repentance and belief that he is able to change us. So Father, we thank you for this word today. Lord, we pray you bless it to us. And you'd help each one of us to apply it in a way that is appropriate and right for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
The Lord speak to you. Before we break, I just want us to wait before the Lord for a minute. And what's that reoccurring giant in our hearts? That as soon as we get going a little bit of momentum spiritually, that thing that just seems to come along every time, cut us out at our knees, take away our momentum, deflate us, and make us think we can't do it. And then sometime later, the Lord comes along and starts speaking to us, and we get encouraged, and we buy into it, we believe for something better. Spiritual acceleration begins to happen, and that old area comes up again. Takes us out at our knees, robs our confidence, and the cycle again. So I felt the Lord said the next area I want to speak on is the reoccurring cycles. There's some merry-go-rounds that we just have to say, I'm tired of that merry-go-round. Jacob is like, I'm tired of being this year. I've been on this merry-go-round all my life. And he was tired of it. I love the way you deliver that, Alan. There's no hint of condemnation. It's the grace of God saying, let's work that one through now. Let's wrestle together over this. Some of you, you know that that area in your heart has come to a head in the last 2-3 weeks. It's there again. Part of that is God's grace saying, let's go there together. I just want to give you a minute or two. Let's wait in just quietness. And for you to, in your heart, take some of the initial steps that Jacob did, saying, Jacob said, my name is Jacob. This is what is. I've been a deceiver, I've been a liar, I've been a supplanter. And I don't want to be anymore. So Lord, we take that moment now to confess, to bring before you our cycle of pain, fear, false beliefs, false comforts, habits, etc. We don't want to be on this merry-go-round anymore. Lord, would you give us the confidence, the faith, the anointing we need to see this thing slain? Just going to wait on the Lord and let Him just speak to us. Father, we begin the process of wrestling with you. This thing which has beset our past, we do not want to define our future. Lord, that addiction, that pain, that emotional habit, whatever it is in our hearts, you look down on us with such love and just want to take that load from us. And you want us to receive the grace and the blessing that's required to overcome it. Father, I thank you that the great cross of Christ stands to show us that it can be overcome. So we pray that the very Spirit of Jesus, the one who overcome all things, Lord, release your own Spirit into our hearts. Release your own overcoming nature into our lives. The very nature and anointing of Jesus come upon us. Come, Lord Jesus, you who overcame sin and sickness and Satan, and now we know you, Lord. Release into us the great power of your victory, that we with you may be victorious in that thing that has constantly gained victory over us. Father, in Christ's name, help us overcome that thing which has repetitively overcome us and left us in the dust, when we were destined for a throne. Jesus. It's where our hope is put. Jesus. Oh, Jesus. The cross, it stands before us, Lord. Your weakest, pain, most painful moment became your greatest moment of victory. Oh, Lord. May it be so with us. We confess to you those things we need to overcome. Help us overcome lukewarmness. Help us overcome self-doubt and self-hatred. Help us overcome lust. Help us overcome love of the world, covetousness, and just our inherent selfishness, whatever it is, Lord. Lord, those recurring cycles that even now are hurting our marriages. They're hurting our kids. They're just spoiling our present and limiting our future. Meet with us right in that battle. We come against those things not with sword or spear or javelin or in our own strength, but we come against them in the name of the Lord of hosts. We begin the process of wrestling. The Bible says Jacob wrestled through the night. I had the pleasure of hearing Alan preach this last week, so I was able to respond all through the week. Do some fasting. My flesh hates fasting. I actually like eating. Okay, I'll be really honest. There's nothing I like about fasting. But there's sometimes the signs of desperation. Jacob says he was ready. Like God is ready to fight this. Desperate times cause for desperate measures. Set aside 2 days. I'm just going to go pray. I'm going to go pray through the night. I already let myself sleep. Because I want to walk through it with you. I want to be there with that night that Jacob had. Because he woke up the next day and God gave him a new name. A new nature. The name Israel. And that's why the Old Testament, God's covenant people, were never called Jacobites, they're called Israelites. And after what he did affected his entire family line. That battle he won all night affected his generations forever. This will affect your kids. This will affect your children's children. That instead of passing on lukewarmness, instead of passing on pain, rejection, addiction. We say it stops with me. And we pass on something better. So my dear friends, may I just end by saying this. I know there's messages and things God says that they're wonderful. They're for the moment. And then there's messages that God says that, oh God, I gotta go digest this. This isn't candy. It's just for the moment. I gotta go work on this. It just kind of sets our sails in a direction. It doesn't get us there, but it sets our sails there, and now I'm gonna have to follow that through and pursue that. I'm gonna go somewhere. It's one of those. Thank you, Lord. Your word is a light to our path. So, Father, we...